Good to have everyone out this morning with us for our morning hour of worship. Appreciate so much you coming out to be with us, and quite a number of visitors this morning and a full crowd. And as Bobby said, we're so thankful for your presence and hope you'll be able to come back and worship with us some more. There are plenty of modern day proverbs that you hear time to time. You probably even say a few yourself. By modern, I really just mean they're just a new take on an old proverb, because let's face it, there's really nothing new out there. There's not really many original thoughts or proverbs out there anymore, just really saying the same thing a different way. One that I've heard occasionally, and I've used occasionally, is the saying that children are what you make them. Meaning that as we raise our children, while they have their different uniqueness about them and characteristics, typically our children's behavior at whatever stage, they are what we've created them to be. We've either enabled the behavior or we've curbed the behavior, but they are what we make them. That's really, if you think about it, just another way of saying what we know more familiar as Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's a lot of truth to that, practically speaking. There's a lot of truth to that, of course, spiritually as well. From a very early age, children, they strive to insist on their own way. They will push the boundaries and push the limits that have been set for them. Parents often sigh in frustration as they give in to the battle at hand, or are tempted to give into that battle at hand. Reality is that in a very unique way, while all children are different, there's a lot of general truths that are really the same for all of our children. As they grow older, they behave the way they do because we've allowed them to, we've enabled it, both bad and good. And so in a lot of ways, our children are what we have made them and taught them to be. I think we'd all agree with that. So you take a father who, before he marries and has children, decides that he looks around the world around him and he sees all the different evil things in this world, the society, the sad state of affairs that society and the world culture is in, and there's a lot of different evil things out there. But this particular father, he resolves in himself that I'm going to be different. I'm going to make a personal stand not to engage in all of those different things. And so he strives within himself to live a life of integrity, with dignity, uprightness, and godliness, and really does the opposite of what everything society tells him to do. But then he has his son. And from a very early age, no doubt this father leads this example of integrity and dignity and godliness. He not only lives the life as a proof example for this son to follow, but even from an early age, he teaches this son about what it means to have integrity, dignity, righteousness, godliness, and all those different things. But there comes a point where that son decides, as he reaches a certain age, that I see the example that my father has been setting for me, and I see what he is saying. I know what he's taught me, but I don't want to go that way. I am going to choose to walk a different path. I'm going to choose to do the things that society is doing and the culture is doing. And though the example was set, the child makes his own decision. Or you can take that same exact father, and let's say from the very beginning, he sees all the things around him in society and the nation around him, and he decides that looks fun. And he participates in all those different things. He doesn't live a life of integrity and godliness and righteousness. He indulges in it. He participates in it. He encourages it. And so he too has this son. And as the son grows, though he's exposed to this atmosphere, though he's raised being told one thing and taught another, and sees all this wicked and corruption going on, he reaches that same age of accountability, but he comes to his conclusions, I don't want to live like that. I don't want to be categorized or that to be within my character. And so he chooses to make a personal stand and do the direct opposite. What's one of the first things that comes to your mind when you hear that scenario? When you heard the first scenario of a father who's upright, but the child is rebellious and does what's the opposite as father's been taught. One of the first things you think about probably is, well, shame on the child, but you can't help but naturally almost put some responsibility and blame on that parent. But when you hear the second scenario, what do you think about naturally then, when you hear about this rebellious father and this son who has decided to not do those things and live uprightly? Does that illustration sound familiar to anyone? You've probably already turned over to Ezekiel chapter 18, because that is the exact illustration, in my words, of what God says to his people through Ezekiel. He gives this exact same illustration And if you haven't turned there already, please turn there. I want to look at a few things because this is what he's going to tell to the, saying to the people of Israel, particularly in Judah, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 18. He says, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take away profit, withholds his hands from injustice, executes trade or true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous, he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains, nor does he lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. He withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. As the Lord through Ezekiel begins to describe, here's that long list of all the different ways you could sin, and all the different ways that are pleasing. He isn't necessarily, God isn't saying this is a checklist of things that you have to be guilty of. He's just trying to describe ungodliness and godliness. You do any of these things, any of these abominations, he says, that is what defiles you as ungodly, or if you do the opposite, that's what declares you as godly. And the sins are going to be upon the person themselves. And one of the first things I took away from this when I read that passage with a fresh set of eyes is that one's faith will be their own. In the end, you and my faith will be our own. There is no middle ground. There really is no opposite. And he says that really sums it up in verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The Lord is saying to the people that their faith, their obedience, their current situation cannot be blamed and cast off on anyone else but themselves. Notice what Ezekiel says to their natural response would be when hearing this accusation. Because Ezekiel, he's speaking, but he can already think up, this is probably going to be your response in verse 19. He says, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? He's saying this is what you would naturally think. When you heard what I just told you about, it's going to be upon himself. Your natural response and thought would be the son should suffer the iniquity of the father. Why would you naturally think that? Why would they be drawn to that conclusion? Why would you want that to happen? For you and I think with the first man who lived righteously, and he had the son who rebelled and lived ungodly, I think it's natural for us to, while we try not to, you see a child who doesn't behave well, you see a child who grows up to be rebellious, and I think a natural part of us wants to shift blame onto the parents, because we automatically assume there had to have been a fault somewhere, not that we're all perfect parents, but there had to have been a fault, so while we feel bad for the parent, we kind of shift blame on the parent. But when you think about the second father, who had a son who didn't do all those wicked things, I think our natural tendency would be to be proud of that kid. We would encourage him. The fact that you've come from this type of household upbringing lifestyle and you've decided to make a stand for what is right, we would be encouraging that son. We would be wrapping our arms around him, trying to encourage him to keep walking that path. He says Israel's natural response is the son should suffer the iniquity of the father. He's anticipating their action, but again, I would ask you, you have to ask why. Well, I think it has to do with back up in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 and 2. Because there is this proverb that they had this habit. They had their own proverb. Just like we mentioned a couple moments ago that we have our proverbs, we kind of say, they had their own proverb that really, it carried some general truth to it, but they kind of took to an extreme. So if you start in verse 2 of chapter 18, he says, "What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Can you already see where this is going and why they would be saying this and why they're believing it? Don't forget, at this time in their history, Ezekiel is speaking to them shortly after the first wave has been carried off into Babylonian captivity. They're already being oppressed. They're in captivity. And what's happening is that they're shifting blame. They're putting all the blame for their current state of affairs, their current situation, everything in their lives. They're blaming everything on the fathers and everybody else. They're not taking any responsibility for themselves. We're in the mess we're in because of them. We're in captivity because of their choices. We've been driven from our homes because of their faithfulness. We're bearing the iniquities of our fathers is what they're saying. That's what he means. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and we're the ones who are having to deal with it. Back in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah deals with the same exact proverb. God there too says, we ain't saying this no more. If you go back up to verse 27 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow and to destroy and to bring harm, so will I watch over them to build up and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." God's saying, we're not saying this proverb anymore. You've taken a general saying and a general truth. And instead of just taking the overall application of it, you're making it literally. And not only are you taking it literally, but you're also using it as an excuse. You're shifting blame. You're not taking the responsibility. You're in the mess you're in because of you. And he says, as my people, you're no longer going to do that. You are going to stop shifting blame. You are going to take ownership for yourselves because at the end of the day, you chose for yourself and you chose to rebel. You chose to live unjustly and unrighteous before me. And you're dealing with the consequences of your own actions. There is no shifting blame. In regards to your faith, in regards to your obedience and understanding, there is no standing before me in any sense, in worship or in the day of judgment, and saying, well, it's their fault. With that said, I do think we need to understand that there is a side to consider that sometimes you can bear the iniquities of the fathers to some extent. And God would say that as well. What we mean by that is simply that our actions and the consequences not only affect me, but most often they affect others as well. Most often those closest to us. If you turn back to Lamentations a couple pages backwards, sets of poems lamenting over Israel's rebellion. Notice what Lamentations 5, 1 through 8 says. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword and wilderness." Even God says of his people, there is a sense that you are suffering the iniquity of the past generation and of your fathers. If you go over to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is thinking about and recounting the number of years that they're going to have to spend in captivity, the number of years that must pass before the end of captivity comes. And then he turns to the Lord and he begins to pray. And I want you to notice a couple key verses in that prayer that he prays, that he, as he too recounts this, these sins against the people. Go to chapter 9 of Daniel, really just starting around in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants and your prophets who spoke in the name to our kings, our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. Down in the bottom part of verse 7. Those who are near and those who are far away and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you, he says, is why we're here. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses and the servant of God have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. Verse 15, and now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned and done wickedly. Daniel kind of goes back and forth, most of the time putting himself in the same category and the same wordage that he's including himself and all his other peers in the group of people who sinned against the Lord. He at one point even says, we're in this state because of the treachery that they committed, pointing backwards to the generation before. We know that not every single person in Judah was wicked. Not every single person in Judah had completely abandoned and forgot about God, and yet they still suffered for the kingdom's treachery. Daniel wasn't a sinless man, but we know that he was carried away as a very young man with his peers. And from God's account of him, he was a faithful servant since a young age. And yet he endured the hardships because of his people. We do need to consider that our actions and our lives, and particularly our sin, the consequences of those things, while I will bear the iniquity of my wickedness, oftentimes the consequences reach out further than myself. But that's not exactly what Israel was doing with that. They were trying to say that we're innocent. And all the blame is back there. What the Lord was saying through Ezekiel was pointing out to the people, there is no approaching God in his judgment and saying, well, that's just the way I was taught. Or that's just the way that we've done things forever, and so that's the way I've always done things, and it's not fair. Again, verse 20, I think, sums it up well when the Lord says, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That is a God-breathed truth that has always been and will always be in no effect. It will never change. Each person will give an account for himself. From a young age, we were all taught something about a lot of different things, but particularly spiritual things. We were all taught something to a certain degree. It might have been one-on-one teaching, direct teaching. It might have just been as a young person growing up, we were curious and asked questions, different things maybe come up at school or in the media, and our parents, maybe they just use those opportunities to give out some opinion of what they thought and what they believed. But to some degree, we were all taught something. As parents, we teach our children what we believe and how you and I see things in regards to Scripture, and how we want them to believe the same things. And I think that it's natural. I think you'd agree that as a parent, as our children get old enough to discuss these things with us, that when we want our family to believe the same thing we believe, because it's kind of like self-confirmation. If I have this viewpoint or an opinion or a thought process about something spiritually, but then the rest of my family, whether it's my wife or my children, don't fully agree, that sets us on edge because we want those closest to us to agree. So we always give that particular insight. But we're human. We're self-centered at times. We struggle with the flesh just like everybody else does. We struggle to submit to God's will fully. And all the while, we're teaching our children at the same time. Does that not just scare you to death? You think about how you view certain things and why you want to view certain things the way you do. And the whole time we're passing that information along and those attitudes and those mindsets to our children, to our grandchildren, to our spiritual family here. If precautions aren't taken and personal study isn't relied upon, both on the parent side and encouraged for our children to base their belief upon personal study, think about the ramifications of that. A parent lives mostly upright, but there are some things he doesn't do. There are some things that he doesn't really see as necessary. There are some things he doesn't really see a problem with. And so he teaches his son the same thing, whether directly or indirectly. That's what he teaches. Looking up to the father, of course, the son adopts the same mindset and the same attitude. And then he too has children one day. And there are some things that he doesn't really see a big deal with or the necessity for. And indirectly or directly, he teaches his child the same thing. It only takes a few, if not one generation, to find yourself with someone who believes completely different things than what you find in this book. If not, no interest, no knowledge at all. Kind of sounds like a familiar story. In Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, and that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, or the work that he had done for Israel. You take that account of Judges 2:10 and you just follow the generational ladder, not too long along the timeline, you find yourself in the days of Ezekiel when the people are saying, well, it's not fair. Can you imagine them saying it's not fair? Well, that's what he does, because if you keep reading in chapter 18, you come to verse 25, and again, Ezekiel anticipates a natural response of the people to what he's just told them, and they say, the way of the Lord is not just. That's them saying, it's not fair. God says, hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Don't accuse me of not being fair. Don't accuse me of not playing fair and the fact that you can sit there and say, well, it was everyone else's fault, or it was my father's fault, or it was my mother's fault, or it was so-and-so's fault. No, you're responsible for yourself. And don't tell me that it's not fair. We feel the same way at times. Haven't you had moments where you thought and said the same thing? When you think about maybe others who don't have the same knowledge or understanding of God's Word, they don't have the same upbringing, they've never had that opportunity, and to think about them facing judgment the way they'll face judgment to you and I, we think, well, that's just not fair. Haven't you had someone else tell you as you've tried to explain this to them that they've also told you, well, that's just not fair. Surely God can't do that because that's not fair. There are complete nations and there are complete cultures today that we know have zero, and I mean zero, knowledge and concept of who God and Christ are, because if you go back up the generational ladder, the people turned completely away from God. And to think about a man or a woman spending their entire life on this earth and never hearing the name Jesus Christ and being judged for it, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, is what will happen. That almost seems like it's not fair. Maybe a little bit closer to home, people in the denominational world, they grow up understanding what they've always been taught and what their family told them or what their pastors told them. We love to harp about that. We love to sit here, and not that we try to do it all high and mighty, but we love as an act sometimes of self-confirmation, sitting there and say, oh yeah, well, they just don't know the scripture. All they understand is doctrine, because the only thing they just go off what their pastors tell them. They just go off what their doctrine says. They don't really know scripture. And we find it so easy to talk down about all those people because they just don't know any better, because they're just that ignorant. They're not smart enough to go look it up for themselves. How silly can you be? What about you? And what about me? What about closer to home? Do you understand the scriptures the way you do and worship like you do and believe what you believe? Or even just show up here because that's what you've always been taught? Or because it's what you've heard the preacher say or the elders say, or it's what you've been told to do? Is it not the exact same thing? It is the exact same thing. Just as cultures can go along with just believing what they want to believe, just as those in the denominational world can fail to fully understand God's word and why they do things, why they shouldn't do things, because they have no knowledge, you and I can be guilty of the exact same thing. You and I, and we hear it all the time. Well, but preacher so-and-so 50 years ago in a tent meeting, man, he preached hard about that. That's what he said that meant. Who cares? Have you looked it up in Scripture, and are you understanding that from faith yourself? There are many here that have been blessed to come from homes where, to the best of their ability, God's Word was taught. Maybe not perfectly, but to the best of their ability, God's Word was taught. Parents who took to heart the admonition to bring up a child and the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. There are also many here that come from homes that those things weren't taught. I'm not saying they were bad homes. Just saying there were homes that their focus and their emphasis wasn't on those things. Maybe it's because they had lost interest or they didn't know themselves. Either way, it doesn't matter about the background or the upbringing. You and I have to establish a faith of our own. As the Lord tells Ezekiel and the people of Judah, there is no coming before me and saying, well, I didn't know because the preachers only preached on it once every 5 years. I don't know because our Bible class program at Trenton never really put much emphasis on that. We have the responsibility. You could ask the typical questions like, why do you worship the way you do? Why do you sing? Why don't you think it's appropriate to use instrumental music? Why do you take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day? Why do you give? Why do you pray? Ask everything about collective worship and your life, why you do and why you don't. And ask yourself, do we really do those things out of faith? Or do we do those things because that's just what we've grown up understanding and knowing? What about those things that our brother Ricky brought up at our attention the other night? The weightier matters, like what defines righteousness? What defines lawlessness? What is mercy, justice, and faithfulness? What does it mean to really worship? Not necessarily the technicalities and the how, but the why. And that ever-present ongoing process of determining between matters of judgment and doctrine. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Folks, we've got to search God's word like those in Acts chapter 11, or 17, verse 11, who received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then lastly, like those in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, who were told to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, test yourselves. Or do not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. The conclusion is that the Lord, through Ezekiel, was telling his people, it's time to stop making excuses. If there is no coming before me and blaming other people. It doesn't matter what other people say or what they believe. When it truly comes down to it, it's my responsibility and it's your responsibility to read this book and understand it. For myself, what is God's will for my life, and base it upon personal conviction, which comes from personal study. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Should we turn to those who are older, who have a lot more days and experience and wisdom from studying God's word, and seek advice and counsel? Absolutely. But that is always matched by being shown, reading it for ourselves. I would strongly encourage parents. I know that as I do the same thing as a father, that oftentimes when the wife or the children ask me a Bible question, the easy thing to do is just tell them what the answer is, because I know the answer. And especially as the topics that come up in their adult Bible classes or even our children's classes, it's some of these topics are getting a little bit meatier. And it's easy for me to know what I believe and just tell them what they need to believe, particularly as a father. But I would strongly encourage, there is no demanding you believe this. Bringing my child up in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord means, yes, I tell them, but I show them and I help them read it and I help them understand it. And guess what? There's going to be times, I know this at the child right now, up to the father, there are times when you're going to disagree. There are going to be times that your child doesn't exactly see it, or you don't exactly see it like your father or your mother or someone else sees it. But at least you're searching. At least you're growing. And when we teach others about the gospel, when we try to evangelize, the easy thing to do is just to tell them what they need to know. I would strongly encourage you to show them. so that it's based upon personal study and personal faith. Before we conclude, if you would bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for the good night's rest, the many blessings that we constantly recognize that come from you. And this morning as we strive to, together as individuals and with our families, worship you collectively, we always pray that's been done in spirit and truth. And as we study together this morning, Father, about personal faith, that we know that without faith it is impossible to please you. And we know that the foundation of our faith is from hearing, and we know that a lot of those places that we hear is from our homes and from our parents, from our brothers and sisters in Christ, from our collective settings such as this and our Bible studies. And all those are fundamental sources for teaching about your word. But our prayer is that we understand deeper, to understand that we need to look into your word ourselves. And as we listen to these people that we hold in high regard, our parents or our elders or our teachers, that when things are presented from your word and they are taught, that we would search it ourselves, consider what has been said about your word and what has been shown from your word, but then go back and read it again to understand it for ourselves so that we can have personal convictions based upon personal study. And the problem that your people faced so long ago and have ever since, as we go through the different generations, as long as you allow those to continue, that as we understand God's word, that we will be humble enough and give us the wisdom as we teach others and we teach our children, that we too will understand that it has to be based upon personal faith, that we are to do everything that we within our power to instruct them, bring them up in the discipline of your word and your will, to rebuke at times, to correct at times, with always encouragement. But there will come a day when their faith will be their own. And our teaching never stops. And our hearts never stop. But that we will realize the battles that your people of old faced, the tendencies to shift blame on other people, to shift blame on other things when we realize our failures. And that we won't shift the blame, but we will take responsibility. Even when the times we realize it is our fault, or even if it is maybe not all our fault, that we will still, particularly as fathers and leaders, still take responsibility and do what is necessary to teach and to encourage and admonish and build up, so that our righteousness will be upon ourselves as righteous people, and we will not lose our identity, that we will maintain our set apart nature, our integrity, and that we will be shining lights to all those around us, and that they will know about us as your people, that we are not experts and scholars of doctrine, but we are scholars of your word and understanding of your word, because we are people who study your book constantly, and that our faith is based upon personal belief from personal study. Give us all the encouragement and the strength to recognize, as we look into this perfect mirror, this perfect law, as we see those changes that we need to make, that we will make those today, that we will start the process and continue the process of making those changes and ever striving to be better servants and a better people in your sight. In your son's name we pray. Amen. We're about to sing a song, and to facilitate an opportunity, as we do each Lord's Day, for those who, one, haven't fully obeyed the gospel, so that you have the opportunity, if you wish so this morning, if you understand enough to do that this morning, we can facilitate for you that for you this morning. If you don't know enough, but you're interested in learning more, we are more than happy to sit down and open God's word and show you what His will is for your life. To my family this morning, in Ezekiel 18, the Lord went on to say in verse 21, "If a wicked person turns away from his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn away from his ways and live?" God, in the mindset, in the midst of strong warning, shows his steadfast love for us and his desire for us to be his children. So if it is this morning that you have those things in your life, that you're not fully devoted to the Lord, not fully serving him, he's seeking you. He wants you to repent. He wants you to draw closer to him so that your righteousness can be upon yourself and you can be found righteous. That can be found because of what his son's done for us. So whether this morning you need our encouragement, you need our prayers, you need our collective setting this morning to come forward and ask for those things, or if you need to talk to one of the elders afterwards as your spiritual oversight to have encouragement and their prayers upon you, or simply just to go home, spend some time in prayer personally, and recommit yourself to God, we encourage you to do those things together as we stand, as we sing.